Now today I want to carry on in that same general area of practical pastoral concern and speak to you on the subject, common pastoral pitfalls and how to avoid them. Common pastoral pitfalls and how to avoid them. Now, in introducing the subject, I want to say that it is a sad but undeniable fact that few men enter the ministry marked by vigorous piety and by anointed utterance, and then go on from strength to strength, both in piety and anointed utterance, until the close of their days. Bonar remarks in his biography that few were the men that he observed who began with him who kept their freshness to the end. And that's a sad fact. It's recorded in Scripture, and it's recorded in the annals of church history. It appears that many enter the ministry woefully deficient in piety and unction, whose lack of these things increases with the passing of time, and others who begin well lose something along the way. Now, the reasons for this sad fact, no doubt, are manifold, but certainly one of them is that the pastoral office holds such a vast potential for good that the temptations from the enemy to erode a man's usefulness are both fierce and frequent. You see, one of the things that you and I must reckon with is that every pitfall which faces the ordinary Christian, the man of God faces, simply because he is a man, plus all of the additional pitfalls peculiar to his office and peculiar to the strategy of the devil. Paul could say, "We are not ignorant of his stratagems." Well, he knows if he can get the captains and the generals, it'll be a relatively easy thing to get the privates and the corporals. And when you enter the work of the ministry, you become a captain. Some of you will become colonels, and some of you generals in the work of God. And you must face the fact that you will be a peculiar object of satanic attack. And therefore, our approach to this subject of common pastoral pitfalls and how to avoid them is not an academic exercise. I am trying, under God, to immunize you men with certain perspectives which, under the blessing of the Spirit of God, will help you not only to enter the ministry marked by vigorous piety and true unction in your preaching, but to go on from strength to strength in personal godliness and in ministerial usefulness, even to the end of your days. And if this is to be so, then there are certain pitfalls that you must be aware of, and certain ways to avoid those pitfalls that you must also be aware of. And as I've tried to organize the materials, I'm not satisfied with the organizing principle. I was not when I first gave this lecture a couple of years ago. And in going back over it, I was not satisfied with it. But I still haven't come up with an alternate principle of organization, so I'll have to use the one that I presently have. And maybe out of the combined genius of this august body of budding preachers will come some organizing principle that will help me. I said that half tongue-in-cheek, but who knows? It just might. All right? And the first category of common pitfalls and some suggestions as to how to avoid them is the category of neglect. So I have three heads this morning: neglect, failure, and falling prey. First of all, neglect. And in the light of our meditation of the previous hour, there's no necessity for me to spend a lot of time under this first area of neglect, but it is first in area of importance. It is first in the realm of proven experience of the people of God, and it is neglect of the cultivation of the inner life. Of all of the pitfalls that await a man in the work of the ministry, the pitfall that becomes the open door to the erosion of piety in life and unction in ministry, none is greater than the pitfall of neglect of the cultivation of the inner life. We are all familiar with that old adage, the life of the minister is the life of his ministry. And if it is true of all men that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, how much more then of the man of God, whose great task it is to speak forth the word of God. And it's only to the extent that the conscience is kept tender and clear, the spiritual eye healthy and sharp, the word and the spirit vivid and real in their influences upon the inner life, that there will be vigor in our piety and power in our preaching. And any neglect, then, of the cultivation of the inner life is the harbinger, the forerunner of declension in personal grace and declension in powerful preaching. Now, as I reminded you in the previous hour, God has ordained certain means for the realization of the maintenance of the vigor of the inner life, and he who neglects these means or seeks to become wiser than God in finding other means does so to the peril of his own soul. Those means are secret prayer, meditation, ongoing repentance, humiliation, wrestling with God, those fundamental spiritual exercises with which, in a sense, you were acquainted when God brought you into the kingdom. Those are the fundamental spiritual disciplines by which the nurture and the cultivation of the inner life are carried on. And as I suggested in the last hour, the great danger for the minister is to enter into that process of rationalization in which he uses the duties of his office to justify estrangement from God. The rationalization in which a man uses the duties of his office to justify estrangement from God. And it's a sad fact, brethren, that the majority of ministers are at a great distance from God in the very work of the ministry. And the proof of it is that there is very little contagion in their piety. There is very little grip of their lives over the consciences of their people, and there is very little of the freshness of unction upon their preaching. Blessed is the man who can say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, though the outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed, not conference by conference, but day by day. Though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. And how was the apostle able to speak self-consciously of a day-by-day renewal? Because he was the man who had learned the disciplines of consistency in secret prayer, meditation, ongoing humiliation, repentance, and wrestling with God. And so, brethren, if you would avoid this common, this critical, pastoral pitfall of neglect of the cultivation of the inner man, in every situation you must determine to regulate your schedule so that priority is given to these disciplines. I'll never forget one of the most powerful sermons I ever heard preached on this theme. It was from a dear brother from the Third World whose English was broken English, but he preached on the life of Abraham and took several excerpts, and it struck me recently in my own devotional reading in Genesis, how wherever Abraham went, he did two things. He would pitch his tent, but he would build his altar. And he built his whole sermon around Abraham pitching his tent, but building his altar. And his great point was, and we might fault his exegesis and all the rest, but it was a powerful sermon, because I've never forgotten it. And again, God has used it. Wherever we go, the matters pertaining to our externals should be but a pitched tent. We hold loosely to them. We plant them loosely. They have only 10 stakes, but our altars are made of stone. They are the thing which has stability, and in that sense, permanence. And his great principle was that we must give priority to the building of our altars and secondarily to the pitching of our tents. So, brethren, avoid the neglect of the cultivation of the inner life as you would avoid hell itself. There is no way to maintain a vigorous, growing piety and an increasing unction upon your ministry if there is a pattern of neglect of the cultivation of the inner man. Then the second common pitfall of the ministry under the heading of neglect is neglect of the cultivation of the intellectual life. Perhaps next only to this former, this is a crowning ministerial sin. To be able, week after week, month after month, year after year, to stand before your people with freshness and vigor is no small task, not only upon the inner spiritual life, but upon your intellectual life as well. And 2 Timothy 2:15 is one of the texts that ought to be emblazoned over our studies. Do thine utmost to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Now, 1,000 pressures from without and from within your own heart will press in upon you to erode diligence in the constant, ongoing intellectual exercises in which you ought to be engaged. And as I reminded you, men, in the section of our pastoral theology course in which we treated this explicitly, you need not necessarily read widely, but continuously, deeply, selectively, and proportionately. You need not necessarily read widely, but you must read continuously, deeply, selectively, and proportionately. And if you are to avoid this pitfall of the neglect of the cultivation of the intellectual life, just as with the cultivation of the inner life and the relationship to God, you must be master of your schedule under the mastery of Christ. You must make time for general reading. You must map out a program that has some long-range perspective and balance, and you must stick to it with diligence. As I had to tell someone this week in a context of pastoral counseling, when we got down to the business of secret prayer and meditation, and the complaint was given that I just don't find time. I said, well, what are you looking for? If you're looking for a little package of time all wrapped up like a Christmas present with a bow on it and a flashing light saying, I am time for prayer, please take me as a gift, it just doesn't exist. No such package of time exists. Neither will you find a neat little package of time saying, use me to stimulate your mind. Use me to furnish your mind with the necessary intellectual stimulus to be an able minister of the new covenant. No. What you're going to find is the phone ringing with all kinds of people, with all kinds of need, clamoring for all kinds of your time. And you're going to find all kinds of sermons and all kinds of Bible lessons that need to be prepared and all kinds of problems with the old car that you're trying to nurse along and be a good steward of your limited income and all kinds of problems with the water heater. And I mean, that's the world in which you're going to live, brethren. And if in the midst of that you are not master of your schedule under the mastery of Christ with respect to the disciplines essential to the ongoing cultivation of your intellectual life, you simply will not continue to enjoy a fruitful ministry. There will be a sterility to that ministry. There will be a hackneyed element. Clichés will begin to abound. You may have a different text, but you really will be going over the same ground in different words. And it's a tragic thing when people over the long haul have to sit and witness the erosion of the intellectual vigor of a man's ministry. And I believe, theoretically, it is possible for a man to keep up a degree of spiritual vigor while declining in intellectual vigor. It's a form of pietism, and I don't think I've often witnessed it, but I do think there are instances where I had every reason to believe a man was not guilty of neglect of the disciplines essential to the nurture of his inner life, but he was guilty of the neglect of the cultivation of his intellectual life. So in a sense, there was more spiritual vigor than his intellectual channels could hold. And there was, as it were, a disproportionate relationship between the vigor of the piety of his heart and the unction upon the man's ministry and the avenue it could cut in preaching. And the problem was not primarily a spiritual problem, it was an intellectual one. But ultimately, as you know, that is a spiritual one, because he's failing to love God with all the mind as well as with all the heart. And I'm aware of that, and we can't make hard, fast distinctions. But from a practical standpoint, I think it's helpful to work with that distinction. For some of you, as you get into the ministry and seek with all of your hearts to be diligent in the nurture of the inner life, may begin to discern that there is an erosion in your preaching and teaching ministry. You'll find you're coming up short, perhaps again and again, in your counseling ministry, and the problem may not be so much that you need to increase your devotional exercises as that you need to increase the exercises calculated to stretch your head. That's the point I'm making. So beware of neglect. Neglect of the cultivation of your inner life. Neglect of the cultivation of your intellectual life. Thirdly, neglect of the cultivation of your gifts of public ministry. And here the word of God is again clear. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 6, that he has a responsibility with reference to the ongoing cultivation of his gift, for which cause I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee through the laying on of my hands. We are to take those pokers that God has given us and stick them into the glowing embers of our gift until they are stirred up into a burning flame. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, the passage read in our hearing last Lord's Day, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Be diligent in these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress, both in life and in ministerial gift, may be manifest unto all. Now, if this is to be so, then you must not neglect the cultivation of your gifts of public ministry. Now, let me describe the situation. You get into your first pastorate, and it's only as you begin to preach regularly that you begin to find your own identity as a preacher. And that's why we're not too upset with whether or not men manifest a tremendous strength of cultivated gift before they leave us. You're here because you've manifested sufficient gift for somebody to commend you to the academy, or you wouldn't be here. But we recognize the fact that a man basically only learns to preach by preaching. But we do check very carefully into the reports that filter back during the first year. And we have subtle ways of getting those reports, sometimes not so subtle. When two of the elders make a visit to one of our graduates and listen to him preach, and there was a reason for that, you see, in all the scheduling of things, they schedule it so that the last service, the two elders sat there and listened while the graduate preached. Am I reconstructing it accurately? Well, no little purpose in all of that was to see how's he doing. Now, granted, the situation's a little difficult and artificial with two of his former overseers sitting there, but nonetheless, if he's learned anything in his first 6-8 months of preaching, it ought to be evident when he preaches. And likewise, there are other ways, which I'll not divulge. They're some of the trade secrets that I reserve to myself, that we keep tabs on those who leave us to see if they are developing into what we might call their basic early level of competence as preachers. Something has been manifested here prior to coming to the academy, hopefully some measure of development while they are here, but then when they're locked into their ministries, some of their basic aptitudes come to a more settled and accurate expression. But now, once that happens, then the danger is to be content with that point of cultivation and say, here is my natural, my native level as a preacher, a teacher, a counselor, and then to expect, in a sense, nothing more than that, but to go on through the rest of one's days. And I say, no, brethren. The Word of God lays upon us the solemn responsibility clear on through to the end, when the Lord takes us by death or His return, or sets us aside through physical or mental disability so we can no longer minister. Our conscious goal should be to increase in the cultivation of our gifts of public ministry, so that it may be said of us that our progress as preachers and counselors, as casuists, as shepherds of the souls of men, is manifested unto all right on through to the end of our days. One of the passages that I find a great blessing in pleading for my own mother and father, for I see it so evidently manifested in them, I plead it for older men such as Pastor Clark, and I plead it for myself should the Lord give me length of days, is that wonderful promise given to us in the Psalms. The promise with respect that they shall, the people of God, shall bear fruit even unto old age. It's in Psalm what? Is it, pardon? Is it 93? I was just reading it to my... No, it's not 93. I was just reading it in family worship the other day. This is the problem you... Pardon? Now, they shall be as trees planted in the house of God, they shall bear fruit even unto old age. Now, we're using the NIV in our family worship, and that's what's fouled me up. I could kick myself. I should know that. But anyway, it's 92. It's 92. 92. We missed it by one, Steve. 92:12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of God. They shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. Now listen. They shall be full of sap and green. Now you know why the leaves turn, don't you, in the fall? The sap is drained out of the tree. So once the sap begins to drain out of the tree, you begin to get the little brown tinge on the end of the leaves, and you know fall is coming. Well, God says in the spiritual realm, that should not be. With the coming of old age, they shall be full of sap, and because they're full of sap, they shall be green to do what? To show that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. And I find that a tremendously encouraging promise to plead before God. That we not simply arrive at a certain place and then coast, and less than that, decline. But that we shall be full of sap. That there be no brown edges to the leaves of our ministry. And when people see that, then they have to say, there's no explanation for that. That's contrary to nature. With the waning of a man's physical and intellectual vigor, there ought to be evidence of a waning of his usefulness. But when they see something entirely contrary to that, then they have to say, this is the Lord's doing. This is a vindication of the power and of the grace of Almighty God. And brethren, it's a rare thing. But why not aim to be one of those rare ones, not to your praise, so that somebody will write your biography, but that you will be a monument of what the grace of God can do in causing a man to continue in the cultivation of his gifts right to the end of his days. I marvel when I see this among secular musicians. Mr. Garlington was mentioning to me a certain violinist whom he heard last night, who even though he is now, what, 70?
Mid-70s.
As a technician, all of his peers, I mean the guys that really know what there is to know about the technical aspects of being a competent fiddler, they all have to tip their hats to this man. You see, he's not resting on his laurels. No doubt, literally, still spending hours in doing the kinds of things that are essential to have impeccable technique, determined to go out in a blaze of glory, cultivating that gift, having come, as it were, to be king of the hill years ago. He's not been content to sit there and just slide back a little bit and say, oh, I was there, so it's nice to know that, and as long as I'm, you know, can share that with someone. No, no. Well, that's true likewise in the work of the ministry. It's only as we are committed, brethren, to the constant cultivation of our gifts of public ministry that there will be any evidence that we are continually progressing. I think of certain singers whose career I had followed. One of them who died an untimely death, Richard Tucker, one of the great dramatic tenors of our generation. And there was a certain role, a role in which he was to play the part of an esteemed leader amongst the Jewish people, and he himself was an Orthodox Jew, and he was to play a priest in this particular role. And he felt his voice and his whole vocal faculty had not matured to the place where he could do justice to that role until he was 61 years of age. And 2 weeks before he was to do it for the first time at the Met, he died. But I marveled that men would be cultivating their gift of phrasing, the color, the texture of the voice, all of those things, and concerned about it. I mean, this man had been at La Scala, he'd been at the Met, he'd been in all of the major opera houses around the world. If anyone could have said when he reached 55, well, I've had all of it, forget it. No, no. He was pressing on in the cultivation of his vocal faculties. Well, if Verdi and Puccini and Donizetti deserve that kind of treatment, how much more does this blessed book? How much more does representing the mind of God by good, sound, biblical preaching deserve that kind of dedication, brethren? And I'm ashamed when I see that dedication in secular people with regard to a fiddle, a piano, and a voice. And there seems to be so little of that kind of dedication among ministers of the gospel. So I warn you, brethren, beware of the pitfall of neglect. Not only neglect of the cultivation of the inner life, the intellectual life, but of your gifts of public ministry. Well, you say, how can I avoid that pitfall? Well, I urge you again, continually interact with competent critics, not just in the first 5 years of your ministry. Clean on through, because there are peculiar dangers at each stage of your ministry. As a young man, you may be tempted to holler too much and mistake volume for unction. And you need to have some people that can put a mute in your mouth if necessary. But when a man gets older, he may equate spiritual mellowness with softness of tone. He may have to have some people tell him to crank up his volume. You see, there are peculiar dangers at each stage in our ministry. So if we are to go on cultivating our gifts of public ministry, we must interact with competent critics. We must keep an ear open to our people. Not that we determine how we preach from malcontents, but we can get light and insight from those who love us and love our ministries. And then set specific oratorical or rhetorical goals for yourself. Don't set them all at once. You'll get discouraged and quit preaching. I've been tempted to do it more than once. After I lecture to you men on what preaching's supposed to be, and then I go to my desk on Saturday, I say, Lord, take me home, or I think I'll go back to throwing mud and digging ditches. But set specific goals for yourself. and then continually read the masters on preaching. Continually tone your mind by the Lloyd Joneses and the Spurgeons and the Dabneys and the Alexanders, these books that we're trying to set before you in your formative period. And then there is a fourth area of neglect that is one of the great pitfalls of the ministry, and it's neglect of the cultivation of your physical and emotional health. Now, you've got larger doses of this in unit number 2, but some of you weren't here for that, and those who were need to hear it in another setting. The unusual demands of the ministry require unusual discipline to do all within our power to secure a healthy physical and emotional system. And again, the Word of God is not silent on this issue. Paul could say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, "Bodily exercise profiteth for a little." Now, that's a positive statement. Now, it's also a comparative statement with regard to godliness. Godliness is profitable than for more than a little time or a little measure of profit, but it has profit for the life which now is and the world to come. But there is a positive statement. Bodily exercise does profit a little. A comparison is given. The greater emphasis falls upon godliness, but there is no demeaning of the bodily exercise with regard to our physical needs. Paul played what we might call homeopathic physician, or homeopathy, in which you, that's a thing in itself, but he played what would we call armchair physician when he said, "Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Timothy, do not be indifferent to the state of your stomach, because everything else I've told you to do may in great measure be eroded if you're all the time going around with tummy pains." So, Timothy, don't become so occupied with these spiritual goals that you are insensitive to the physical constitution in which those goals must be pursued. God did not call you to serve Him as angels, disembodied spirits. And when preachers try to serve God as though they were angels, they end up in many ways acting like devils. They get grouchy, they get crotchety, and then they get discouraged and downcast. Brethren, you've got to take time to acquire a sound knowledge of how God has put you together, what your particular physical chemistry needs in the way of balanced nutrition, in the way of adequate physical exercise, and then you must select those means that will help you to keep a wholesome physical and emotional constitution. Remember Elijah. He was under that juniper tree wishing to die, and God did not come and scold him. He gave him adequate rest, and then he gave him a companion. He ministered to his physical need with rest and food, and to his emotional need by saying, "Go down there and throw your mantle on Elisha." Well, you and I must recognize that we are a man of like passions with him. And I'll clue you in right now. When I saw Mitch and Bob over the Thanksgiving holiday, among the many other questions I asked them, all the way from how they're doing in their preaching to how the people are accepting them, "Are you exercising regularly? Are you spending time socially with your wife?" I checked up on them. Now, I'm going to check up on you. I'm going to get on your case, because I've seen too many burnouts in the work of the ministry, and usually the man who becomes a burnout is not the sluggard. He's the man whose very zeal to do the work of God becomes a stumbling block to him. And we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. As someone has said, if he can't freeze us out, he'll burn us up. In either way, we're rendered useless. I mean, if I put you in water and then quick freeze it, and you're a block of ice stuck in a refrigerator somewhere, you're useless. If I put you on the spit and roast you like a pig, you're also useless. And if the devil cannot freeze us out to render us useless, he'll burn us up. Again, as someone has said, if he can't keep us from running up the hill of truth, he'll push us down the other side. And that's true. and between men who are lazy, who are sluggards, or who are preoccupied with externals, and men who are careless about their physical and emotional health, I don't know which is a greater detriment to true usefulness in the work of the ministry. I urge you then, brethren, do not neglect the cultivation of physical and emotional health. And for the securing of emotional health, you must find the things which for you create complete diversion. For some men, playing chess does. I can think of no better way to land myself in the funny farm than to play chess on a Monday. And that would ruin me. One of the few areas my wife and I are not compatible is in terms of her love to play Scrabble. She loves to play Scrabble, and she's good at it. And I think maybe my aversion is not just that it's mental, but the knowledge that I know she can beat me. And probably my male macho, and chauvinistic spirit can't take that. I don't know. I don't know my heart in that area. But I think it's because when I've come through the mental, the concentration that usually marks Wednesday through Sunday, the thought of doing any intense mental concentration, even of the most diversionary kind, on a Monday is abhorrent to me and just gets me uptight emotionally. So that's when I listen to music and read my newspaper, get to New York Times with its Sports Monday, and I read up on all the various things going on in the sports world in a couple of hours like that, and I can just feel the healing of my mental and emotional constitution. Now that works for me, but I wouldn't prescribe that for someone else. Someone else, totally different. You've got to know yourself, but do not neglect, that's the point, do not neglect the cultivation of physical and emotional health. Contrary to what some may think, I'm not on some kind of a kick saying that a man can't be a good preacher if he doesn't run regularly. No, running's the worst thing in the world for some people to do. But for me, it's the thing that has helped keep my mental and emotional as well as physical constitution in some degree of reasonably suitable shape to do the work of the ministry. And that's worked for me, and it's not an occasion of stumbling. I can't do what some other men can do in terms of competitive sports. It becomes sin to me so quickly I've given up trying. So that's me, but that's not you. But you must know yourself and work accordingly. Well, let me hasten on from the category of neglect in those four areas and underscore the category now of failure. Now, no one likes the word failure. I mean, one of the worst things you can say about someone is he's a failure. And so this very word just oozes with negative connotations, but I'm going to use it anyway, and I hope it'll make the things ugly enough that you'll avoid failure. One of the great pitfalls you must avoid is not only the pitfall found, or the pitfalls under the category of neglect, but failure. And here, now, let me develop this. First of all, failure to establish a wholesome, functional parity of oversight with one's fellow elders. Failure to establish a wholesome, functional parity of oversight with one's fellow elders. Now, what do I mean by the terminology? Well, when you come to unit number 5, I think, or 6 in pastoral theology, you'll get a fuller treatment of it, but basically this. By a wholesome functional parity, I mean that you establish a relationship with your fellow overseers, whether it be 1, 2, 3, 4, or 20 of them, in which there is a real consciousness that at the level of the relationship you sustain to one another, you are equals under the lordship of Christ. That these men are your shepherds. And just as surely as you are one of the shepherds of each of those men, they collectively are your shepherds. And to develop this in a wholesome way means that you, if you are one of these men who's afraid of the vulnerability of openness in human relationships, have got to go to a place called Calvary and have that thing put to death. there is a vulnerability that comes with the openness and transparency of human relationships. But you must overcome any reluctance to that vulnerability, or you will never establish a wholesome, functional parity with your fellow overseers. And when you don't, you know what happens? A, it leaves you unnecessarily vulnerable to negative criticism. It leaves you unnecessarily vulnerable to negative criticism. It's one thing for a smart aleck in the congregation to take you on. It's another thing for them to take on 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7 of the most esteemed men all at once.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if you've developed a true functional parity with your fellow overseers, then when you say, it is the mind of your overseers, or it is the decision, people will know that you're not just whistling Dixie. That decision has been made in a context in which you do not have a bunch of little lackeys who just rubber stamp your decisions, but that out of the combined wisdom and experience and insight and spiritual sensitivity of the overseers, that decision has come. Now, I'm just enough a coward, I've said, if I didn't see this concept taught in the Bible, as long as it was not forbidden, I'd operate this way. I'd operate with it just on the general principle that I don't want to stand vulnerable by being insulated from my fellow overseers for whatever reason. Furthermore, if you don't have this, it will leave you unnecessarily vulnerable to a lordly attitude, the very thing condemned in 1 Peter chapter 5, not lording it over God's heritage. It's wonderful to be shot down in discussion week after week by one's fellow elders. It's a very humbling thing, but a very wonderful thing. It's very good. Makes you much less apt to become a mini pope. Then, of course, it leaves you, if you don't develop this, devoid of a wonderful structure for growth in your own sanctification. When there is true functional parity, your fellow elders sense that you are looking to them to be God's instrument in your own sanctification, and therefore they will feel very much at liberty to be your admonisher, your rebuker, your counselor, and everything else you and I need for an ongoing work of sanctification. All right? Now, how can we avoid this failure to establish a wholesome functional parity? Well, first of all, become convinced of its scripturalness, and I hope you men have no problem on that score. And then from the very outset, as soon as God begins to cultivate a fellow elder and fellow elders, or when you go into a situation where they already exist, make it evident that you're going to dwell with them in a fellowship of the bared heart. You're going to establish a fellowship of the bared heart. Now, it's been wonderful to see some of the men who've left us, who either have true elders or true elder or a de facto elder, to see them cultivating that from the very outset. Now, that's dangerous, especially for some crazy reason. One of the abnormalities of our Western society is this whole matter of the so-called unmanliness of men being as open with one another as women are. I think it's a tragedy, and I don't see any warrant for it in the Word of God whatsoever. But you've got to be convinced of the scripturalness, and then immediately, from the very outset, as you're either developing an eldership or you inherit one, constitute under God a communion, a fellowship of the bared heart. You cannot come before your people in every circumstance and unzip your heart and turn it inside out. It would not be right to do so. They gather on the Lord's Day battered and bruised and broken. And the last thing in the world they need to do is to have a battered and bruised and broken preacher stand up there and spill his guts on them. You've got to patch yourself up and somehow have fine grace from the Lord to pick them up at least a half inch higher than you yourself may even be. But certainly in your weekly or regular meetings with your fellow overseers, you ought to be able to afford the luxury of unzipping your heart and turning it inside out and spilling your guts on your fellow overseers. You have got to have a context, a fellowship, a communion of the bared heart. Tell the men that you're finding the discipline of preaching week after week almost unbearable. Tell them of your fears. Tell them of your discouragements. Tell them that the three or four pastoral situations you've had during the week have left you just utterly fearful, whatever the situation is. In that context, you must cultivate the communion of the bared heart, and then seek to establish a framework to pursue this openness and this parity at every level. Try to make it evident to your people that this parity exists. Now, there is diversity of gift, and some men in their silliness, one marvels at the silliness of some men in the ministry. And they've said, all right, if there's parity, that means no elder must be present behind the pulpit more than any other. So they've got one man who's got a gift to preach and two who don't. But they still take a regular circle of preaching, all three men. So the people are starved two Lord's days and get fed on the third. Because they feel, if we have one man there every Lord's Day, people will think that we got a mini pope and we don't have parity. So we're going to prove strict parity. Therefore, every elder is going to be in the pulpit an equal amount of time. Well, that's ridiculous. No warrant for that in the Bible. None whatsoever. But if, you see, God has deposited in that eldership one or two with a stronger, more cultivated gift of teaching, then you must at other levels make it evident that there is true parity, situations where the very physical proximity of one elder to another makes it evident there's mutual submission. And one of the best ways to do that is go ahead and let the elders lead the communion service, and you sit in the congregation and don't touch any of the holy elements. You don't need to touch any of the proceedings with the holy water of your hands. I got the backs of some of my good Presbyterian brethren up at a Leicester conference once when I told them that many of them, though they wouldn't admit it, they had a definite three-office system and they did not believe in the parity of eldership. And I said, I can prove it to you. I said, even when you condescend to let your ruling elders administer the sacraments, I said, I've noticed in your churches that the chairs behind the communion table do not have equal height of the backs. There is one chair that has a back that is a foot and a half higher than all the others. And that's where the Dumini sits. I said, so even when you welcome your fellow elders to serve the elements, the high back chair is for the reverend. And I really went after him. And I had to catch a plane right after, so I was glad I just shot out of the conference. Literally, it's one of those times when I had to leave immediately, skip dinner, and get down to London and catch the plane home. And I'm glad. And I might still be thrashing around in the North Atlantic, somewhere near the Isle of Skye, I don't know. But seriously, brethren, you see, there are many ways when you can make it evident that as overseers, there is a true parity. In the leading of a meeting, if one of the other elders can handle it as well as you can, or if not as well as you can handle it well enough to do the job, then defer to your brother in that situation. Wherever possible, make it then evident, and you will avoid the pitfall then of failing to establish a wholesome, functional parity. Well, I want to hurry on to the second failure. Failure to maintain a wholesome, growing, healthy relationship with one's wife and children. One of the greatest pitfalls in the ministry is failure in this area. Failure to maintain a wholesome, growing, healthy relationship with one's wife and children. Now, obviously, according to 1 Timothy 3, no one should enter, the work of oversight who is not exemplary in his relationship to his wife and his children, 1 Timothy 3:5. But oh, how easy it is to fail in the maintenance and in the development of those relationships. Many a child has become cynical and embittered and is lost to the Church of Christ from the human side because a pastor, an elder, has fallen into this pit of failure to maintain a growing, wholesome relationship with his wife and children. There's many a wife who must bite her lip while she listens to that man preach that is called the Reverend. She's got to bite her lip. And it takes all the grace she can get from God to keep her from just standing up sometimes in the middle of a service and saying, "Will you please shut your mouth, you bald-faced hypocrite? You talk about compassion and caring, and I don't see much of it in your relationship to me." Now, how are we going to avoid that failure? Well, be convinced that failure here disqualifies you from the ministry. I have found few things that have been a greater prod to me in this area than the conviction that if I fail here, I've had it as far as the ministry is concerned. If I do not have a wholesome, growing, healthy relationship to my wife and my children, so that my conduct in the privacy of the home commends what I am and what I say publicly, I have had it. And when that's a matter of conviction, brethren, then you just make time to do what you've got to do to maintain that wholesome, growing, healthy relationship with them. That's part of your responsibility, the making of time for the nurturing of these precious relationships. I suggest something we have found helpful is having a periodic court at home. When Papa calls court, sometimes I do it privately with my wife, sometimes have done it and do it with the children, and just ask them any complaints with respect to how things are going around here, with respect to whether or not you feel you're getting a fair shake in the time you get, in the interest that's shown. Periodically, I try to ask my wife, "Honey, if God gave you a miracle working power so that by a wave of your hand you could change anything in me you wanted, what would be the result after you'd waved your wand? What would you change if you could?" Now, that's humbling, but it's a very sanctifying exercise. And if it does nothing else, it helps keep your wife's conscience on your side, that you are really seeking, in spite of all your failures, to be the man of God that you're calling other people from the pulpit to be. See? If it does nothing else, it does that. Keeps her conscience on your side. That when she sees you in the pulpit and hears you thundering out to husbands to nurture and cherish their wives, she can sit there and say, "Thank God he does that." Now, as I've told you men often, there are things I say here I wouldn't say from the pulpit. But all the pains it takes to do this and resist the pressures that would erode it. You want to feel 12 feet high in the saddle? You experience what I experienced this past Lord's Day when, after preaching in the morning, where Paul said, "Mark those which so walk as you have us for an example," to drive to church at night and have your 17-year-old daughter with tears say, "Daddy, I am so thankful. I don't need to look beyond my own mom and dad to do what I was told to do from the Word of God this morning." I tell you, brethren, you're talking about feeling 20 feet high in the saddle and being ready to beard the devil and all his minions. You can take an awful lot when you have a perceptive, discerning 17-year-old daughter who knows God and who loves God enough to be honest with her dad. Say, "I'm thankful. I don't need to look beyond my own household." It's made all of the pains and all of the raised eyebrows with respect to the ordering of priorities and the rest. Makes it all worthwhile. It's one of those things you wish you could put it in a bottle and seal it. Every once in a while, take the top off and smell it. In a time when your spirit is flagging, you need something to drive you on. Well, brethren, don't fail. By the grace of God, don't fail to maintain a wholesome, growing, healthy relationship with your wife and your children. And then there is failure in this third area. A failure to avoid all compromising relationships. And oh, how many wreckages are strewn along the pathway because ministers fail to avoid all compromising relationships. 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. We do not exert a neutral influence upon one another, and people do not exert a neutral influence upon us. And because of our position, we are exposed to more people and more relationships, and therefore we must more carefully guard those relationships and avoid any one of them which undermines godliness or credibility. Avoid any relationship which undermines godliness or credibility. Now, some of them, you avoid them by sanctified fleeing, a la Joseph. Flee fornication. If you ever sense to the slightest degree that any woman has set her eyes upon you for any other reason than holy reasons, brethren, your flesh is corrupt enough to be flattered by that and to be sucked in by it. Flee from it. And if it's judicious, it may not always be so, if it's judicious, get on your knees and pray about that problem with your own wife. It's not always judicious to do so, but in some cases it may be. So I'm not making a rule. Graciously break off what may be innocent relationships, but relationships which erode your pursuit of godliness. Many a man has failed in the ministry because he failed to avoid compromising relationships. Well then, let me hurry on to bring this to a close by just touching, and I'll only touch, give you the heads, brethren, all right? Because this has been pretty heavy stuff, I know. But we don't want you to be failures. That's why I'm laying it on you. The third category of ministerial failure, pitfall, is what I'm called falling prey to certain peculiar dangers. That could be said of all of these, but I had to split them up somehow, so I just didn't have a list of 15. Falling prey, and the first thing I want to mention is falling prey to the fear of men. The scripture says the fear of man brings a snare. And it does. It'll snare your tongue so you won't say things you ought. It'll snare your feet so you won't go to people to whom you ought to go. It'll shut your mouth, lock up your feet, and paralyze the nerves of holy boldness. And how can you avoid falling prey to the fear of men? You live in the fear of God all the day long. Bring near the reality of your accountability to God, 2 Timothy 4:1. Bring near the ultimate issues in which you traffic, Ezekiel 3 and Acts 20:26, the matter of the blood of the souls of men. Bring near the nature of true love. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Remember the statement, the man loves you most who tells you the most truth about yourself. Don't fall prey to the fear of men. Secondly, don't fall prey to pride, envy, and jealousy. Many a man's ministry has been ruined because he fell prey to this beast of pride, envy, and jealousy. It's an interesting incident that Turnbull records. This is all I'll say basically about this. There was a godly man known for his godliness. And the devil and his minions were trying to cause him to stumble. And this is what Turnbull says. I've read of a fable wherein the devil was once crossing the Libyan desert when he met a group of small fiends who were tempting a holy hermit. They tried him with the seductions of the flesh. They sought to sour his mind with doubts and fears. They told him that all of his austerities were nothing worth. But it was of no avail. The holy man was immovable and impeccable. Then the devil stepped forward. Addressing the imps, he said, "Your methods are too crude. Permit me one moment. This is what I should recommend." Going up to the hermit, he said, Have you heard the news? Your brother has been made the bishop of Alexandria. The fable says that a scowl of malignant jealousy clouded the serene face of the holy man. This is not uncommon in the ministry. Self-seeking, wire-pulling, official tugging inculcate this spirit of impish cruelty. Thus a useful life is blasted. We must be done with comparison with our fellows. We are in the same fellowship and in the same service. You know, it's amazing how few ministers can speak with uninhibited delight of the greater gifts and usefulness of their brethren. I can count on almost one hand the men I've known in the ministry who can speak with uninhibited joy of the gifts and graces and greater usefulness of other men. Often, if they must reluctantly acknowledge greater gifts, greater usefulness, the howevers and the whereases and the qualifying clauses and phrases have utterly neutralized anything they said in the way of genuine acknowledgement of greater gift or greater usefulness. And I pray that you, brethren, will be delivered from the pride and envy and jealousy which will cripple your ministry. What is a great help to be kept from this beast? How can we be kept from falling prey? Remember who you are. Just remember who you are. What have you that you did not receive? Whatever you have or you don't have is the result of the sovereign disposition of God. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Remember who it is that gives success. 1 Corinthians 3:5-6. Neither is he that planteth or watereth anything. We're all ciphers, zeros, but God who gives the increase. And then secretly bless and praise God for the gifts and successes of your brethren. It's awfully hard to withhold in public intercourse due praise and gratitude when you have in the secret place been able to bless God for the gifts and graces of your brethren. Praise God for that brother who can preach circles around you. Thank God for it. Say, Lord, use him a thousandfold. Help me to learn everything I can learn from him. Not that I might no longer have to acknowledge he stands head and shoulders above me, but that I might realize my true potential for your glory. And I think, brethren, God has given you an unusual opportunity in this very framework to be in a church situation where, to my knowledge, there's nobody striving to upstage anyone else. And I thank God for that. And I trust that you men will reflect that spirit. Don't fall prey to pride, envy, and jealousy. And don't fall prey to sloth. I'll just give you the text. Proverbs 6:6-11. Proverbs 24:30. The terrible ravages that sloth has brought upon men in the ministry. You've got to be convinced that sloth is nothing but unadulterated wickedness. Start with the fourth commandment and go right on through. 6 days shalt thou labor. And God help us if we're being paid to labor, kopiao in the word and in doctrine, and all we're doing is playing. And then beware of falling prey to covetousness. Beware of falling prey to covetousness. It's amazing how Paul put this to the fore in vindicating his ministry with the Ephesian elders. I coveted no man's gold, silver, or apparel. That's what Samuel did. He said, I have not coveted any man's possessions, nor have I taken them wickedly. Don't fall prey to covetousness. And then finally, brethren, don't fall prey to the lust of the flesh. And what can I say on this point? The Bible that records the lapse of a man after God's own heart named David is the Bible that warns us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Don't fall prey to the lust of the flesh. I pray God that I won't live long enough to have the news brought to my ears. Pastor Martin, have you heard that so-and-so has left his wife and chased the body of another woman? I pray that I'll not live long enough to hear that report come. Don't fall prey. And God has given you clear directions in His Word how, by His grace, to be immunized against this. And I will only underscore one aspect of it, and that's the aspect of Proverbs 5. In the midst of all the pressures of the ministry, and you who are not yet married will understand what I mean when you are, continually cultivate a warm, deepening, playful sexual experience with your wife. And I use the word playful deliberately. When in the midst of all the pressures of the ministry, you allow those pressures to begin to cut in to your sexual experience with your wife, so that all you're having is a very hurried, wearied quickie once or twice a week. You're being a sitting duck for seduction. The Word of God says, let her breast satisfy thee at all time. And as I was meditating upon that, the breast have to do with playful foreplay. I mean, the writer of Proverbs knows that ultimate sexual satisfaction doesn't come from the breasts. He knew his anatomy and his physiology. But isn't it interesting that the Holy Ghost says, let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished, literally go astray, be intoxicated with her love. Well, a man doesn't get intoxicated by just taking a quick shot now and then. He's got to sit down at the bar until he's smashed. Now, God says you get intoxicated, go astray with your wife's love. That's right. And brethren, I'm talking straight to you. Nobody talks straight to me this way, but my instincts help me to learn that this is true. That's right. And as long as the element of the holy playfulness continues to develop in your relationship to your wife, it's very unlikely that you'll turn aside for another woman. And that's not just for people in their 20s. As long as God gives you the strength still to be a sexual partner to your wife, and if you take the other advice and keep yourself in shape, there's no reason why that can't be till the Lord takes you home. Then you've got a wonderful sanctuary. A wonderful sanctuary. And I say seriously, brethren, I thank God for that holy sanctuary. And God alone knows how much sin it's kept me from. I was reflecting on this, and I told my wife, of all the things I've been accused of through the years, I've been accused of being demon-possessed. I'm not kidding you. By more than one party. I've been accused of being harsh, unloving, insensitive, dogmatic to the point of obnoxiousness, overbearing, a tyrant, a pope. Oh, I've been accused of many, many things. But two things I've never been accused of. I've never been accused of being a compromiser or a philanderer. Isn't that interesting? I've never been accused, to my knowledge, of being a compromiser or someone who's chasing somebody else's skirt. And one of the reasons before God that no one has even tried to float such a rumor that there would be no grounds of credibility lies right here. Lies right here. Of learning something of what it is to have such delight in the wife of my youth that no one else in that sense could truly be attractive. Though, naturally speaking, I am as vulnerable to the lust of the flesh as any man, and I am probably more a native coward than any man sitting in this building. You may find that hard to believe, but it's probably true. At the two points of my greatest vulnerability by nature, God has fortified me in His grace. But the means of grace is used is trying to obey the principle of Proverbs 5. Now that's one passage I don't find it difficult to obey. I like that one. That's a delight to obey. But under the pressures of the ministry, you can very easily slip away from that. You see, and it's only, I'm assuming you men are going to be dead in earnest in the ministry. I'm assuming you are the kind of men who are going to get so wrapped up with God and His truth and His people that you'll say, well, that personal need and personal indulgence is something I can forego for the sake of the ministry. Don't do it! Don't do it! You may be setting yourself up for a moral lapse. And the situation that set you up was noble, but nonetheless, one in which you were disobedient to some biblical principles. So, brethren, don't fall prey to the lust of the flesh. Use the God-ordained means. Proverbs 5, guard all the inlets of the soul. I think the time may soon come when a man will probably not be able to be a man of God and do much more than watch a half an hour of television a year. I think the time is soon coming because you watch the most innocent thing. And there is something that is sensuous that grabs the inlet of the eye. And oh, how we need to guard the inlet of the eye. Form the habit in approaching and addressing women of fixing your eyes on their forehead and on their eyeballs. I have found that a tremendous help through the years. If you've got the habit of letting your eyes move down 18 inches and then 2 feet, you're in trouble. There's a sense in which any given Lord's Day you ought to be able to tell the color of the eyes of every woman in the congregation, but for the life of you, couldn't tell the color of their blouse. Develop that habit of looking them, especially women. Develop that habit of looking them right in the eye. Then if there's nothing much to look at the rest, you haven't lost anything. And if there is, you've guarded yourself, so you've got nothing to lose. Let thine eyes look straight on. Let thine eyes look straight on. And then, of course, as I've already suggested, don't put yourself in compromising situations. Many a man got ensnared because he engaged in what he thought was an innocent diaconal ministry. For instance, a few weeks ago, there was a single woman that needed some counsel and wasn't expedient to counsel her in her home. I said, "You'll not mind, of course, if I come to pick you up with my wife." She said, "Of course not." So when she got in the car, I said, "Now, so-and-so, I want you to know that I didn't in any way assume that you would in any way conduct yourself in a manner that would be compromising. However, I just make it a practice not to cart single girls in my car. Suppose we had an accident and it shows up in the local paper, the Reverend Albert N. Martin involved in an accident at such and such a street. Accompanying him was the Miss so-and-so." I said, "Wouldn't that look good?" Just little ways, brethren. And if you're careful to guard any compromising relationship, the inlet to the eyes, and the nurture of your own relationship to your wife, I doubt, as the language of Peter says, if you do these things, that ye shall fall. Well, I've run hastily over these pitfalls, and brethren, these are not imagined ones. I can think of specific men at almost every point as I've spoken to you today that I've known through the years who were once marked for usefulness but who have fallen before some of these pitfalls. The pitfalls of neglect, the pitfalls that we've dealt with under this heading of falling prey, the pitfalls of failure. May the Lord keep us from these things, and I hope periodically you'll take a day to get alone with God and just go over these things and have a little season of personal judgment in the presence of God. It'd be a wonderful thing if the Lord will let us live out our days in whatever griefs we experience and whatever grievous news comes to our ears. May the grievous news never come to our ears that one of us has fallen into one of these pits. When you live as long as I have, almost 30 years as a Christian, one of the things you appreciate more and more is the keeping grace of God. And I think every time I see a friend with whom I've had Christian friendship for years and we haven't seen each other for a while, one of the thoughts that almost immediately comes to me when I shake his or her hand is to think how wonderful that all this time has passed and my ears have not received the news that you have turned aside after Satan. It's a wonderful thing to see the preserving grace of God in the life of a fellow believer. And if the Lord gives us many years to live and serve Him, I hope that we will always be able to greet one another with that joy that we have been kept and preserved by the mighty power of God.